وآله وصحبه ومن ولا. أما بعد, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. To all the listeners out there, welcome again to Outlining Fiqh. We are on the book Al-Risalat of Ibn Abi Zayd Al-Qayrwani. We're in this room with a bunch of scholars from all around the world, and our host Togrul Boyd is going to take us again in this particular conversation on fiqh, detailed and broken down by me, Sheikh Abu Toba. Hayakumullah, falnabda. Assalamu alaikum, Togrul.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much for being with us here today, Sheikh, and the other students as well. We are in, as the Sheikh mentioned, we are in Al-Risala from Ibn Abi Zayd Al-Qayrwani, the classic Maliki fiqh text. And this is, we are in the PDF file of the translation, page 23. This is the beginning of chapter 2, What Necessitates Wudu and Ghusl. So, inshallah, we can begin. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Chapter 2, What Necessitates Wudu and Ghusl. This chapter deals with those things which render necessary wudu and ghusl.
No.
Wudu designates the action and wadu designates the water. Linguistically, it means cleanliness and excellence. And in the Sharia, it means to purify certain parts of the body with water to make them clean and to remove the judgment.
Let's stop right quick and just give a quick thing. Wudu and wadu. So we're just learning terminology here. Okay, when you talk about the water for wudu, that's one thing, and then when we're talking about the act of performing is wudu. Continue.
Linguistically, it means cleanliness and excellence, and in the Sharia, it means to purify certain parts of the body with water, to make them clean and to remove the hukum of hadath, minor impurity from them, to permit acts of worship which are forbidden by lack of purity. Qadi ibn al-Arabi says that there is no dispute about whether ghusl means the action and wusl the water. However, in al-Dhakira, ghusl designates the action and ghusl the water. This is the most common position.
You. Continue, please.
No. The obligation of wudu and ghusl. Evidence for the obligatory nature of wudu and ghusl is found in the Quran and the Sunnah and the Ijma'. The Almighty says what may mean, O you who believe, when you get up intending to do the prayer, wash your faces. Surah 5, Ayah 6. And also what may mean, do not approach the prayer when you are drunk until you know what you are saying, nor in a state of major impurity, unless you are traveling, until you have washed yourselves completely. Surah 4, Ayah 43.
Okay, I have to stop you because you're breaking up. We can't hear you.
Again? Okay, hold on a second.
And follow along. Watch it, can see it?
Nom. Excuse me, I forgot to do that. I'll do that right now.
Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. I think it was clear for me. There was no breaking up from my side.
Wa alaikum salam. Yes, sir.
I heard Ustaz Tukrul reading it perfectly. There was no, he didn't break out.
Okay, so it's just me on my side. I get it. Thank you very much for clarifying. Pardon me, Tukrul. I was thinking it was everyone. It's just me.
Okay. Of course.
Yeah.
Nah, the Messenger of Allah, alayhi salatu wasalam, said what may mean, Allah does not accept the prayer of anyone in a state of impurity until he does wudu. End of hadith. There's no disagreement between the imams that it is obligatory.
Well, this means that this is an issue of ijma'. We want to pay close attention to the issue of ijma'. So, it's the strongest type of tool. Continue.
نعم the نعم 2.1 وضوء 2.1a the preconditions for wudu. There are certain preconditions for the validity of wudu. 1. Islam. 2. Adulthood. 3. Sanity. 4. The absence of menstrual blood or bleeding after childbirth. 5. The arrival of the time of the prayer. 6.
Okay, let's make a clarity here. When they're talking about the absence of blood after childbirth, it doesn't mean that right after childbirth the woman has to be clear. This means that her nifas has to have been finished. Her postnatal bleeding has to have been finished. That's what's referred for, not right after giving birth. It sounds that way. Okay?
No.
Now, in the time for wudu, I'm sorry, the time for salah is a condition that shows the necessity of wudu for the salah, but it doesn't mean it's the only time that you can get into wudu, but that's when it's obligatory. Other times, it's mustahab. So let's make sure we understand that. Continue.
Sheikh, just to clarify, that means that once the salah time has come in, then it is wajib to be in wudu.
It is wajib to perform wudu, yes, if you're not in wudu, because you have an obligation to offer salah. And so you're taking into account for that first step. If the salah, you hear the adhan and you're not in wudu, and you don't go and make wudu as soon as you hear the adhan and you don't have a good reason why not, you're in dereliction of duty. And it shows that you don't have an intention to perform salah on time. That's what it implies. So this is why it's understood that it is obligatory, because it is obligatory for you to offer salah when the salah comes in. So if you don't go and take the, what is obligatory is to be done for salah, is obligatory for you to do when it's time for salah. So since there is no salah without wudu, when you hear the adhan, you have to go get into wudu. Does that make sense?
No, that's clear.
Unless you plan on combining your salah, like you're traveling or it's raining or it's inclement weather, then you can have the intention to put it off.
What if you have the intention to put it off for other reasons, like if you're in the middle of something and you're praying at home and you plan to play and like to pray in like 30 minutes or something when you finish?
Then it depends on what, now we get into a lot of technicalities.
Okay.
It depends on what that particular issue that you're putting off salah for. Is it more important than salah? And us, the answer is no. Nothing is more important for salah when it comes in, except time-sensitive things. Let's say like a woman who is cooking a meal. She is allowed to put off salah because the recipe may demand that her attention to the meal. Okay? That recipe, and she can combine if it takes too much time in the next time for salah. It's that important for her to finish her meal and to do her recipe the way it is. It might be listen to the pot for 13 minutes and then put this in there and then 5 minutes later do something else, so she's unable to do so. Or if a person is expecting a visitor or a package delivery at that particular time, then they can also put off the salah until after that comes, or break their salah when the doorbell rings or the phone rings and they're meeting a time-sensitive phone call or meeting or something like that. If it is something that can be avoidable, like watching a television program that you can put on pause, or finishing a conversation or something that is not time-sensitive, then what you are doing is you are making something, you have, again, dereliction of duty. You are not putting the salah as the most important thing at the time that Allah said, make it the most important thing. So we have to understand that the miqat, the time for the different salahs, Allah is pulling us out and away from the dunya. That's the also, the fundamental is that it's pulling you away from what you're doing, and that you're supposed to pull away at that time, but you have a window. So if you use that window in the proper way, then it's okay. If you use that window to procrastinate and to get closer to the end of the Salat time, Allah's Messenger has already described that as makruh. Because this, as if the person, he said in the hadith, he waits until it is 5 minutes left in the Salat time and then he runs and pecks his head on the floor like a chicken, rushing to go through the Salat. So this has been described in a disrespectful fashion. Okay? No dignity. No dignity for the Salah, no dignity for the Hurmah, the sacredness of the Salah. Which is no Hurmah for a sacredness for standing before Allah or responding to His order. And it's not some little thing, it's the most and the largest sign of Islam in daily action. The establishment of the Salah. We're not talking about the appearance of Islam, the establishment. So we have to understand the nature of Salah from your dear best. And that's what it's supposed to do. Okay? And only in exceptional cases are you allowed to violate that and not let that happen. Or bypass that. Does that make sense?
No, I'm Sheikh. It makes perfect sense. You explained it very, very thoroughly there. Especially with the examples.
Assalamu alaikum.
Naam, can you hear me? I'm not being heard. Hold on.
I can hear you.
Okay. Sheikh, can you hear us?
I can hear you now.
Okay. Alhamdulillah. Yes, this is something which I've thought about a lot because sometimes I end up delaying dhuhr for like an hour or so because in my line of work I have to get into a deep state of concentration and hold many frustrating and complicated matters in my head, which if I make salah at that time, then my head is full of technical things and I can't focus. But if I finish what I'm doing, then I can focus more. But I often wonder if I'm doing it wrong. Like, should I just break and do the salah and then try to build back up the concentration again? But alhamdulillah, this is probably something that each
most
person has to
people,
can you hear us, Sheikh?
Most creative people articulate this particular, can you hear me, sir?
Yes sir.
Most creative people mention this, and they mention that they're afraid of losing their creativity or the deep state of reflection. And this is told to be incorrect. Mm. When the thing that would refresh you more than anything else is the salah. And the tawfiq that you'll get from that inch, the salah, and the freshness that you'll get, and maybe the clarity that you will get, the person is not taking that into consideration. The Allah factor to the salah. And the ajr, when Allah says the person is offering the salah and how much rewards they're getting, 10 times, and these things to the 10th power, and how that would affect on their workflow, their creative flow, and these things. I think that you're making a mistake in this regard.
What if your work is actually not creative at all, but it's actually very boring and tedious? Does the same thing apply?
I don't know. I don't know how to say it. What I do know is that the usul is to stop what you're doing, except for those people, like you said, those people who if they stopped, it would mess up the recipe, something like food. If there's insanity, or like with some people who are, let's say a construction guy who's on the top of the building and it takes him 30 minutes to get up there, you know? So then this person can combine when he comes down. You know, there it all depends on the work, the actual work. And those experts in the field are the ones to make that decision and not someone who doesn't work in that field and can only be suggestive, okay, and not authoritative. Okay?
No. Alhamdulillah.
تفضل.
نعم. Number six, the legally responsible person is not forgetful, asleep, or insensible. Seven, the existence of adequate water to perform it. Eight, the possibility of doing it with due care to achieve what is desired, which may preclude the sick and the person who is compelled. 2.1b, what makes wudu necessary? Two things oblige wudu, ritual impurity and certain causes. Khalil says three things, ritual impurities, causes, and apostasy and doubt. Ritual impurity is what breaks wudu in itself, like urine, and causes are things which do not break wudu in themselves, but leads to ritual impurity, like loss of sanity, touching someone with desire, and touching the penis. Ibn Juzay states that apostasy also breaks wudu.
Ibn al-Juzzi. Okay.
Ibn al-Juzzi.
No. And so, penis, a just blatant touch, as opposed to the palm of the hand. As touching the penis, a man touching his own penis, that is, with the back of his hand, it is more likely that it does not break his wudu. As for touching the penis with the palm of the hand, there's even more ikhtilaf on this. Some say if the man did it by attention and just his hand wiped by and touched his penis, this is skin to skin, it does not break his wudu, especially if it was a quick touch and it wasn't, you know, something like that. Others, penis with the palm of his hand to move his penis around or something like this, then this breaks his wudu. Okay? So, that one, okay, that this man to do is if he touches his penis with the back of his hand, is not to worry about it. If he touches his penis with the palm of his hand for more than a half a second, then he should go ahead and make wudu again. And what do I say, a half a second? Meaning that he actually palpates his penis. But if he just touches it, you know, very just briefly, not really intending it, just his hand passed by, he touched his penis, then if it was such a touch that he really didn't know it happened at first, then I don't think he is liable, and Allah knows best. Okay. As for touching with desire thing, physically or meaning skin to skin, from and touching oneself, we're talking about touching one's wife, and touches in desire, playful desire, or romanticism. Or what's the word that they always say? Build it when you're building up the sex. I forget the term.
Foreplay.
Is it foreplay with his wife? No, flirting with his wife and foreplay. Either one of those. Wudu. Okay, because it takes them this particular state. Even the enzymes in your body and the whole chemistry flow is different when a man is flirting or being foreplay with his wife. Okay? It's a state. Okay? And some say even if they don't have physical contact, and Allah knows best. Okay? And Allah knows best. So, that's to say about that particular subject. Continue.
Nah, 2.1c. The nature of the obligation. The duty of wudu is one of an obligatory nature, not merely an obligation, inasmuch as it is sunnah and thus strongly recommended.
This is outside of the time of salah. Okay? This is out in normal, every day. It is sunnah and mustahab. Because there's nothing called sunnah like this. When you say sunnah, what does it mean? Here he means by it not wajib. Okay, so we're going to clarify that it is mustahab, nadib, to be in a state of wudu all the time. And from this, we have the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Bilal, and saying that whenever he got out of wudu, he put himself in wudu, and then he ka'a afterwards. And this was praiseworthy, and it was assumed this is one of the reasons he was in Jannah earlier than other people. So being in a state of wudu is also seen as a means of keeping shaitan further away from him. Wudu is oftentimes a medical therapy in order to keep jinn and shaitan from possessing them. Okay, many ruqa refuse to leave their house without being in wudu. And if they break their wudu, they immediately put their wudu on khawfan, out of fear that the absence of wudu them to jinn, possession, and these types of things. So being in a state of wudu also, as they have recently shown, you know, clears people off of things, of different diseases that might, I'm sorry, different diseases they might get. I think it was that MRSA or something, or was it the COVID thing? Come in the house, it washes that stuff off your skin on a skin level. I'm not too familiar with it, but I remember something like that. So, coming in, cleaning, washing yourself off, and washing the dust off your body through the performance of wudu, with the intention of getting this state of wudu, and not just mere washing, is again mustahab. It becomes obligatory, as we stated a little earlier, comes in as the time that you're intending to perform the salah. Okay, because and if you're not performing wudu when the adhan comes in, then it sign intending to perform salah, and Allah knows best. Continue.
Sheikh, I have a strange question that came to my mind. Do you think there's any benefit in kufar performing wudu?
As we stated at the beginning, of the conditions to wudu is Islam.
Mm. Nah, that's true. Okay, to continue. 2.1d, urination and defecation in a normal manner. Wudu must be done when something emerges from one of the two normal passages, the urethra and the anus. In a normal manner, it is limited to what is normal, which excludes anything which emerges abnormally. Oh, Baraka is saying, can you let him into the class, please, Sheikh? It is limited to what is normal, which excludes anything which emerges abnormally, like pebbles and worms. They do not break wudu. Even if he passes some urine and feces must emerge in a normal manner. So if it emerges for a specific reason, like incontinence in most cases, which is when he does it constantly, most of the time, or half of the time, then it does not break wudu. In the first case, wudu is neither obligatory nor recommended. In the last two cases, it is recommended unless that is difficult for him. The passages are limited to what emerges normally, which precludes what emerges other than urine and feces, like blood as a result of leeches and cupping, vomit which is changed from food, and impurity which emerges from a split under the intestines, which is not due to the passages being blocked. When the two passages are blocked and the split is located under the intestines, then it is considered as a normal orifice. Sheikh, what is he talking about here? What is this split?
If he's talking about the private area, if some blood or some urine or something comes out anywhere besides the normal passages, okay? And whether this violates the wudu or not. And again, this is an issue of difference of opinion, whether blood negates the person's wudu. The strongest and clearest evidence shows that blood, besides blood coming from the woman during her menses or postpartum, does not violate and break the wudu. As we have a hadith of the companions offering salah during the times of war and being hit with arrows and not stopping their salah. Not if there was blood was going to stop them from offering salah, I would have done the sahaba that way and it didn't. Now, if it's blood, now they're referring to blood or something coming out of the orifice and orifice besides the orifices of the urinary tract and the anus. Now here comes another issue of ikhtilaf. If it's close by, how close is it? And how is that because there was a blockage or because there was some type of illness? And this type of detail is something that I try to stay away because we don't have a clear proof about it. And so we should not make it more difficult, nor should we
it sounded like he also was in this particular part they were talking about in the private area, but not coming from one of the normal openings. And I don't know if that's his question. Like, what does that mean?
If that's what the question is, yes, I understand the question even more so as being something that would go back to the person himself to make the hukum. And in some cases, there are things that the Prophet ﷺ did not clearly define and state. Let's say, for example, a woman has to get stitches in her vagina. Okay? And so now she has blood coming from her vagina. But she's past her postpartum bleeding, and that's not postpartum blood. Does that break her wudu? I would say no, because it's not postpartum bleeding, even though it's at the lip of the vagina or coming from the side of the vagina. And this is the normal thing that would happen to a woman if she had gotten cut during the childbirth. Is that correct, doctor?
Yes, and people can also have other illnesses. For example, you can have what's called a fistula, where there's an abnormal communication between the bladder and the outside, or the intestines and the outside, or between the bladder and the intestines. There are many things that can happen with the human body. So what I'm understanding this to mean is, because in that case, something would be very abnormal for the person, and it will probably be very difficult. So if you have a fistula, it's going to constantly drain. So if wudu was invalidated by something like a fistula, you'd never be able to have wudu. So I'm understanding this to say that if the opening is abnormal, then it doesn't break your wudu.
I say that if the opening is abnormal, then you have to take it by a case-by-case situation, and you can't put a general ruling to, because the ruling is this. There is no ruling for the exception. Do you guys understand that?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
And one of the biggest problems that happen in study of fiqh is exactly that. We read a classical text and we're not 100% clear on what the author intended. It could mean the language could open to two or three different things. And we generally on that. You should not do that. Always remember, complicate thing. And as the doctor said, there are so many things that could be make a ruling on that and determine a general statement for something so vast. So leave it for the specifics of that person's situation, and they would have to go and talk to someone about their specific situation at that time. Does that make sense?
Yes, that makes sense.
Yes, sir. Makes sense.
Okay. Yeah. Continue, please.
So how would you know what basis to determine the validity, right? Because like the example I asked for, what I just explained about a fistula, for example, to me, it's similar to the case of maybe incontinence, right? But how would you make that ruling? How would you make that assessment? On what basis would you say?
I would say that, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, this is why I said for the general person, he should not make, and that's when a person needs to go seek, you know, personal attention from a faqih where they can explain their personal situation about. Because then now that person, the faqih, inshallah ta'ala, if he, the faqih, has enough knowledge about the physical body, and he can make that determination, say, well, no, you don't make wudu, or you do make wudu about that particular, or the details that come with that. And details in that situation, like you said, they're vast. They could be from one thing and another, because there are so many things that can happen in the human body. First thing we have to understand is that you cannot make a general ruling about it. Okay, that's the first thing. As for what ruling it should be, that goes back to the particular circumstances and details of that person's situation and the faqih's knowledge of anatomy and physiology and what he's been told. Okay? And even the other person himself, what they understand about their bodies, what their body is going through. Okay, and that's up to them. And whatever ruling they make is going to be correct, because they're in a position to make it. There are a number of things in the Sharia that include or go back to the user, meaning the human himself. And he or she makes the ruling. And in those cases, their ruling is not to be challenged. For example, when a woman herself determines that she needs to break her fast because she's pregnant or nursing, her decision is not challenged. No one can come to her and say, well, no, you gotta fast. You know, oh, you can handle that. You don't have to, you know, no one can say anything to her about that. Or when a traveler who's not traveling far enough for the other guy decides, I'm traveling and I'm going to break my fast, or I'm not going to fast at all. He has the right to, and he is the one that determines that at the moment. And if he's correct, then he gets the reward. And if he's not correct, he gets a double reward. And we won't know that. Only Allah knows that. And the angels, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen, who are told to write it down. So what the problem happens, again, is when people think that there is a one size fit all in the life of people. Fiqh is not a broadband. It's very, very fine-tuned. I hope that makes sense.
Yes, sir. Makes sense to me.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Naam, to continue. 2.2. Things which break wudu. 2.2a. Excreta, which oblige wudu. You have to do wudu after urinating or defecating or passing wind. This clarifies what excreta make wudu necessary: urine from the front orifice and feces from the rear orifice, and passing wind, which designates wind which emerges from the anus, whether or not with a sound. As for wind which emerges from the penis or vagina, it does not require wudu, since it is not considered as one of the things that break wudu. 2.2b. Other fluids which require wudu. Madhi. You have to do wudu when the liquid known as madhi comes out of the penis, in which case it is necessary to wash the whole penis as well.
Okay, so first thing we have to do, whenever you mention a term, before you describe what should be done about that term, what do we have to do? We have to tell what that term is, okay? So madhi is the non-urinating liquid, heavier than urine, actually, and it comes out of a man's penis when he gets excited. And we call it pre-semen. I think it's the term we use in English for that. Okay? It's not semen, but it's pre-semen. Sometimes people wake up with it from having a nocturnal, you know, even if they didn't have a nocturnal emission, but they almost did. They woke up, they might have that situation. Or they got excited and this type of thing. So, in that case, like you said, you have to not only clean the stem, you have to clean So that is through istinja. Okay, cleaning them with water. And then redoing the wudu. Continue.
Nah. Medhi is a thin white liquid which comes out at times of sexual excitement when the penis is erect, either during sexual foreplay or when thinking about it. Wudu is obliged when medhi emerges from the penis. It is also obligatory to wash the entire penis with an intention before doing wudu. Wudu is specified, and using stones is
okay,
not
what
enough.
Is meant by intention? Pay attention to that part. With an intention. And the intention has to be at-tahara. At-tahara for wudu. Okay? Not istinja just to, the person went and urinated, so they made istinja. No. It has to have the intention that, I'm cleaning this to get the state of medhi off of it. And in order to be clear to form normal wudu. Innama al-a'malu bin-niyyat. Go ahead, please.
Nah. 2.2c, wedi. Wedi is a thick white liquid which comes out usually after urinating and carries the same judgment regarding cleaning the penis as urine. Wedi is dense and usually comes out after urination. It may come out on its own or during urination. It makes wudu necessary and it must be completely removed. He should lightly squeeze the place and wash only its place.
The suggestion to squeeze is a suggestion, not an order. And it's the suggestion is not from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not, so we have to make clear that it's not prophetic order. It is a fiqh order or recommendation because of the thickness of it in order to push it out so that the person, once they clean themselves, it doesn't come and reappear because there's still more there. Okay.
No. 2.2D, sperm.
I would like to say, since you're stopping there, most men don't know the difference between either of these two liquids. Okay. They can't tell the difference, so we don't force them to know the difference. Well, they do know that it's not semen, and they do know that it's heavier, and it's not urine. So what the suggestion is in practical is when this thing happens, either one, you clean the entire penis, including the balls. Does that make sense?
I see. Yeah, sure. Nah, 2.2D, sperm, many. Sperm, many, is the white liquid ejaculated at orgasm during sexual intercourse, which smells similar to the pollen of the date palm. The emission of sperm is one of the things which obligates ghusl, not wudu. The author mentioned it here among the things which oblige wudu as a digression, since it does oblige wudu in certain cases. It is what issues with pleasure, which is not usual, although it is mentioned among the things which oblige ghusl. Here he mentioned the fluids which flow from the front orifice, and many is one of them. It is ejaculated in spurts and has a particular odor. 2.2e.
I don't think that men have an issue with knowing, at least not men who are over, I guess, 16, would have a problem with understanding when they have ejaculated from even a nocturnal emission, meaning during their sleep, or while yaqidhan, awake, okay, either through thinking about sex or actually having sexual intercourse. Aywa, asante sana. Aywa. Kwaheri. So, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. I don't think that men have a problem to knowing the difference between urine, semen, and the liquid that is not urine and not semen. So we make the situation very easy for them. When it's urine, you know you have to make a stinja. When it's semen, you know you have to make a ghusl. When it is waddi or maddi, madhi, then you have to clean your private parts completely. The stem and the eggs. And then you have to perform wudu. Okay. That's how we want to teach them so they can understand which is which. And Allah knows best.
Nah. Alhamdulillah. 2.2e, women's discharge and menstruation. Hold on a second. Let me just write down a quick outline on what you just said. That's a very nice way to break it down. Okay, I'll fill it in later. All right, 2.2e, women's discharge and menstruation. The liquid which comes from a woman is a thin yellow fluid and necessitates purification. That is, purification of the whole body, as is the case after menstruation. A woman's liquid, when she discharges, which is her meni, is described as being thin and yellowish when it normally emerges and in health, not on account of illness or incontinence. Ghusl is obliged on account of it. It is not
So this, again, we want to define what we're talking about here. So this is what is considered woman's sperm. Okay? For lack of better words. Because if we say the word sperm and it has eggs and it has this, that, it's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about her sexually excreted liquid. So, there's an issue because women sometimes excrete and leak, depending on what's going on with them physically. And so the woman has to know the difference between regular leakage and sexually drawn out liquid. And I think that Dr. Maisha should be best to articulate the liquids that a woman has on a normal basis. Dr. Maisha, could you please give us a quick anatomy lesson?
I'm sorry, Sheikh, can you repeat what is the your question exactly? You want me to explain which the things liquids, come?
Okay.
So okay, there's something from the Bartholin gland that's the pre-lubrication?
No, doctor. Don't start telling them the different glands. We're going to use the vagina as a general term and mention from the front office, you know, what liquids, urine, you know, what regular liquids.
Well, the urine is not from the vagina.
I know, but, you know, this is the front area, you know. I just want you to explain those particular things, what liquids are coming from a woman in her, what we're going to call in Arabic terminology is called kubul. The kubul is the frontal area for the men and the frontal area for the woman. It's only one term. Many people may not even know that the woman urinate from a different orifice that they have intercourse with. So this is something that, and one of the reasons why sexual transmitted diseases are so dangerous for women, not for men. So, but I just want you to explain what type of liquids come from a woman's kubul, please.
We have menstrual blood, which is, you know, from the big orifice. You have the urine, which is from the urethra, above the main orifice. You have other kind of like the prostatic fluid. So there's a fluid like that comes, that lubricates all the time, maintains the lubrication that's needed, keep a woman healthy. And also for, and then from a different area, you have the orgasmic fluid. So all those are coming from a woman. And they're all different. Is that what you're asking, Shin?
Yes. Yes, I'm saying that. Okay.
Does
a woman
word?
Know the difference between her menses and her, what do you call it? Does she know the difference between her menses and her regular, menses, her normal leakage and her sexually leakage?
Yes. She should. I mean, at some point she should. I mean, depends on how old she is, I'm sure, but at some point she should. I mean, they're pretty obviously different.
Okay. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Jazakumullah khair, barakallahu feekum.
Jazakumullah khair. What was that word you said, prosthetic fluid? Can you spell that? The lubrication one?
No, I said it's similar to a man's prostatic fluid.
Prostatic fluid.
Yeah, there's a liquid that comes from close to the exit of the introitus, the canal itself, the main canal that you use for relations and to have a baby. There's a liquid that comes from that area that lubricates all the time. It's always there. And then there's another liquid from further up that comes when there's relations. And then there's the vaginal blood. It's not really vaginal. It's really coming from the uterus. And then the urine is not even in that area at all. It's further up. Just beneath the clitoral hood is the urethra, which connects to the bladder. It doesn't connect to the vaginal area at all, unless there's some abnormality.
I see. Thank
There's
you.
Four different fluids that are normal.
No.
The normal lubricant is thinner usually than the orgasmic one, similar to men. And the uterine blood, it's not like, normally it's not really like, it's darker than bleeding from a cut, for example. And then the urine obviously is yellowish, clearish, yellowish tint with it's not opaque, it's a clearish. So the other fluids are opaque. And the urine obviously it's a clear yellow color. So they all have a different color and consistency.
No.
They should be able to be distinguished.
No, Jazakallah khair. To continue. Ghusl is obliged on account of it. It is not a precondition that it emerge outside. It is based on the sensation, and so the mere sensation obliges her to purify herself, as she is obliged to do when menstruation ends. 2.2f, false menstruation. In the case of bleeding which continues beyond the normal period of menstruation, istihaba, only wudu is necessary. Although in such circumstances it is recommended for a woman to repeat wudu for every prayer. The blood of false menstruation is blood which flows outside the days of menstruation and lochia, issuing from a vein which is in the lower part of the uterus. What is lochia? What does that mean?
Lochia specifically refers to... Can you guys hear me? Okay, yeah.
Yes.
Lochia specifically refers to the blood that comes after having a child. It's different from menstrual blood.
Is that the nifas?
Correct. That's the nifas.
Okay, the blood of false menstruation is blood which flows outside the days of menstruation and lochia, issuing from a vein which is in the lower part of the uterus. The hukum in such a case is that wudu is obligatory when it stops more than it comes. When it comes more than it stops, or the two are equal, then she is not obliged to do wudu. Menstruation according to Khalil. The normal age of menstruation is considered from the age of adolescence to the age of 50. The individual is consulted from the age of 9 to puberty, and from 50 to 70. It can be red, yellow, or brown. The minimum is 1 gush, and the maximum is 15 days. The minimum of purity is 15 days, and it has no maximum. And the maximum length of menstruation for someone with normal periods, even if she's had only one period, is 15 days. There are 3 days of using precaution, i.e. above and beyond, her normal maximum. I.e. if she normally menstruates 5 days, and then menstruates after that, and it does not stop after the full 5 days, she adds 3 days to it. If it does not stop after that, it is false menstruation. Sheikh, I was reading over this section of about the precaution, and the precaution here, if what I understand is that this means if she menstruates after the normal maximum for 3 days or less, then you continue to treat that as menstruation. But after 3 days, you treat it as something else. Is that correct?
This is a suggestion. Okay, when you get to these particular type of issues, you don't have a nus from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam saying this. And again, all these statements, oh, considering it past that, are not authentically reported from the Prophet. And these are the suggestions of different fuqaha based on their reasoning, and they have different reasoning. I say the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gave a ruling saying what the maximum time should not go past 15 days, more than half the month. And then after that, it's considered to be, you know, bleeding from a vein and not to be bleeding from, and that outside they will, we're going to a day. I don't believe that it is appropriate. No. And if it was, the Prophet would have done it and ruled in that way. But we don't find one narration where he does this. Okay? So, I think that some of it is through a very misogynist mentality towards women sometimes, even from women. So make that ruling. A woman makes the ruling. This goes back into Sharia, that the women know when they're on their menses. And what we see from the Sharia is that the women would go to Aisha radiallahu anha. They wouldn't go to the Prophet, and they would bring their pads, and they would discuss that amongst themselves. And so this is the ruling that we find from the Sharia and the practice of the companions and the people of Medina. So there should be some educated women, and this doesn't mean the woman knows the Sharia, but she knows her men's, and she knows women's knowledge. And she can help those women determine, along with their knowledge, whether they're still on their menses or not. And it's not something that we find any men having a hand in. Wallahu a'lam.
Hmm. Yeah, Sheikh. So, the color that he said, yellow, brown, or red. So my understanding is that if it's any of those colors, it's still menses. Is that correct?
The colors. It's different. I said it's a woman would know her menses. Okay, the woman knows the feeling of the blood.
Yes, and know the color. No, there's a gray area for women where they're like, oh, I'm not sure if this smell. Is. Yes, but there's a gray area when it gets light where they're not sure if they've gone back to their normal discharge or if they're still on their menses.
Right, and this is why I made you mention the normal discharge. This is why we started off.
Right, and so there's often a gray area where they're not sure.
You let me finish what I was saying, please. We started off saying that women have different types of discharge. One that's a normal one that happens every day. One that's a sexually promoted one. One that is from urine, and one that is from her fats. These are all the liquids that a woman is dealing with. And this is why I said that she usually her mother or her aunts, because they are the ones, if this is a young woman, that know her menses, have been watching her menses from the very beginning, how they start and what they're looking at, and they know their menses as well. In fact, the Sharia makes reference that when we don't know what a woman's menses is, we gauge it on her sisters and her mothers. And if she has no mother, then her, because there's a DNA connection. So the answer is still the same. The point is that how to solve it. You turn to a woman, and she's the one that solves it.
No, I'm just asking, based on, clear about how to solve it. No, that doesn't answer the question. Because what my point is that I take care of women who don't know. And I'm okay, asking well, for I'm myself for the Sharia. As far as Sharia, what is the answer in terms of what Allah considers it?
Okay, and I'm telling you that just like you said, there's a gray area there. Okay? So that area is defined by who? Me? No, it's not defined by any man. If there was a man to define it, it would have been the Prophet. His wife did. Okay? In fact, it was his youngest wife who was known as an expert in the issues of Tahara. So the answer is, again, you women become experts in the issues of Tahara. Become experts in the issues of these colors and these different gray areas, and men are left out of it. So you can't then turn around to me and ask me what the answer is. The answer is in your knowledge of vaginal fluids, their color, their skin, the descriptions and these things like that.
Yeah, that's what I'm asking. That's why I'm asking my question. Maybe I didn't ask it correctly.
You can't ask me. No, you've answered it very clearly, and I've answered it very clearly. The answer is answered by you, not by a man.
I can't answer it if I don't know the ruling.
Well, you know the ruling. The ruling has a gray area. You're being, obtruse here. You're not trying to see the answer. There's a gray area. If I say it's like this, you say, well, there's a gray area. Of course there's a gray area. Why are you asking then?
No, I'm saying there's gray areas for women.
Okay,
I'm
saying that the answer.
A woman has said to me, I don't know if this is my normal.
Dr. Maisha.
The sound went away.
Okay, Dr. Maisha, this statement that a woman doesn't know her menses is not new. I said from the Sunnah. The women used to come to Aisha with their menses and their bloody pads because they did not know. So the Sharia has already articulated what to do in this situation.
That's my question. What did it say to do? That's literally my question.
And I told you from the beginning. I answered it from the beginning. Note, they never went to the Prophet with their bloody menses or their questions about it. Even though the Prophet of Allah was right there, they never went to him and said, but which one is it? No. He is never addressed in this, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who is the women? The women they thought would know best. And she would make the hukum. And I said, there are some issues in the Sharia. Go back to anyone but the user, the woman herself. Like when she determines that she can't fast. Whether she fears the life of her child or fears her own life. She ruled. Same thing. Menses or not, she makes that ruling. She makes that determination or with the help of another woman who they try to figure it out and make the best judgment they can. And that's it. And it's acceptable. That's the answer. Men are left out of this.
What I'm asking is, what did Aisha say about those cloths?
Nobody knows. She helped those women figure it out.
I thought there was some place where I thought I remember reading something and I just couldn't remember it. And that's why I'm asking.
No.
Where Aisha said, if it looks like this, then it's most likely this. Or if it looks like that, then it's most likely that. That's all I'm asking. That's what I was trying to ask. Because no. I thought I remember learning that before in another class. Somewhere.
The women were taking them to, and the question was, in that grade, she helped determine what it was. And when they came to her, that's what the right thing is. And some people need too much. It doesn't have to be complicated. You know, if it was such a big deal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have made it very, very clear. But the fact that he left it that he created us, there's a different answer for different people under different circumstances. And there's no one answer. And so we deal with it in that way. You know, inshallah ta'ala.
No. Okay, thank you.
Sheikh.
No.
Is it correct in the Sharia?
F1.
Is everything okay?
No, I was pressing the button and I didn't know if she heard me. She said thank you and I wanted to say you're welcome. And I don't know if I got it on or not, so I probably sounded funny. Ask your question, sir.
Okay. Is it correct for a couple to begin having relations immediately after the end of the menses? Or is it more correct to give it some time, a period of hours or days or something, before starting again?
Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. It is correct for a woman to start having sex as soon as her menses is over. There's only, in fact, she has sex before she has a ghusl. Some of the ulama say that she's just left off what is and not haram. Okay? So, there's no extra time that you have to wait. Once her menses is finished, she can have heat and she can have sex together. What is preferred is that the woman, of course, take a ghusl. Okay? Immediately when her menses finish. Sometimes women have a period of time when she's not sure, so she might wait to the next salah to see if she has another sign that she has her menses or not. Whenever she is determined, okay, I'm done, then she has to offer salah for the salah that whatever one was in. Okay? Does that make sense?
What was the last part you said? She has to offer salat for what now?
Whichever salah was in. So let's say she finds out that she's not on her menses and it's the time for Asr. Then she prays Dhuhr and Asr combined. If it's Isha, she prays Maghrib and Isha combined. If it's Maghrib, she just plays Maghrib. Because there's no combined salah there. Does that make sense?
I never knew that. So if it comes in, or if the menses ends in the time of Isha, she's actually responsible for the Maghrib before that?
Yes, she's responsible for the two salah that could be, the salah that could be combined.
Sheikh, you said if it's Maghrib, she just prays Maghrib. Did you mean Fajr there?
I said if it's Maghrib, she just prays Maghrib. She doesn't make Asr. But if it's Isha, she prays Maghrib and Isha.
Oh, I understand now. Okay.
If it's Asr time, she prays Dhuhr and Asr. Okay?
And in the case if it was Dhuhr, then she would just pray Dhuhr.
Just pray Dhuhr. Yeah.
Okay. Jazakallahu
khairan. I mean.
What if she decides to do that, but then she learns afterward that she's actually still on her menses? Should she make
Then she stops. She just stops.
Okay.
And then when she feels, that she has stopped, it ended her, she stops offering salah, I should say. And then when she feels it's ended again, she starts praying again. And if it comes back, well, because this happens to women in nifas as well. They think their nifas is over, then it might come back. Usually because they're doing too much too early. Okay. Or they stressed out. Women are very sensitive. And their sensitivities affect their physical body. something that men should be very aware of in order not to trigger them into physical problems. Okay? The women are not like the men. And so it would behoove men who say they love women so much to learn more about their physical nature and their emotional and nature and how they are intertwined.
Nam, to continue.
Let's stop here.
Okay.
Let's stop here. You know, I think that we've covered some very important points that are detailed, and I fear that if we do too much, people will forget the gains that we have already gotten, because we spoke about two different genders here. Okay.
Nah, that's true. So I'll take us out then. So Jazakallah khair, Sheikh, and thank you all for joining us today on Outlining Fiqh. Alhamdulillah, we learned a lot about Hayd and Tahara and Wudu, which are part of the 38 chapters of Islamic Fiqh. So, but let's not rush things. If Hadith, Usul, and histories are still partially clouded in mysteries, then refrain from speech, for what can you teach? To have little knowledge and teach is to cheat. Go back to the graph and the knowledge within. There are 38 chapters to finish. Let's begin. ملأوا الأرض سلاما وعلوما وفضائل